And this morning, we are starting a new journey. We finished our journey through Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And now we're moving away from the letters of Paul. I kind of thought it's been a long time since we've been in the Gospels. When I was growing up, of course, like most of you, went to a church where they had the usual calendar of readings. And so you go through a year, and the calendar is based on the gospel lesson. You go through the year, and you're getting the basics of the parables and the miracles of Jesus. And we haven't really covered any of them for quite some time. And so we're going to turn our attention now to the Gospel of Matthew. Being a book of 28 chapters, it may take us a while to navigate these waters, but I don't intend to be in a hurry, and we'll take our time, and if we finish it this decade, that's fine. I don't think it'll take that long. To introduce the Gospel of Matthew, I chose a lesson from the 13th chapter. This is called the parable chapter of the Gospels because it has some of the most familiar and popular parables that Jesus spoke. It also, as we will see in today's lesson, gives us an explanation of why Jesus spoke in parables. I'm going to start in chapter 13 with the 11th verse and read about six verses. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they will not see. Though hearing, they will not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." May God's Spirit guide us not only today, but all through our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, I faced a decision a couple weeks ago that I could not get away from. One problem with my approach of going through a book of the Bible in a series of sermons rather than using the lectionary, the established list of lessons for each Sunday, is that when I finish a book, I have to figure out what book to do next. When I started quite a long time ago with the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, the decision wasn't too difficult because if you remember, Paul wrote that letter along with three others and sent them at the same time. He wrote all four of them while he was a prisoner in Rome, and together they are called the prison epistles. So when I finished Ephesians, it was natural then just to move on to Philippians. And when I finished Philippians, it was just natural to move on to Colossians. The three come one right after another in the New Testament. And then since Philemon was only one chapter long, it didn't seem like that would take too long. Ha ha. So it was natural to go with Philemon. But ever since I started the book of Philemon, in the back of my mind is this voice saying, well, you've put it off, but now you're going to have to really decide what to do next. And that's when I got to thinking, well, you know, there are a lot of stories in the Gospels that many of the older members of the congregation are familiar with because we heard them repeated year after year. But we haven't repeated them for several years. And aside from prayer service, where we have gone over the parables of Jesus, a lot of what's in the Gospels we haven't really talked about in a direct way. They've come in as illustrations, but we haven't talked about them directly. So it seemed natural then to do a Gospel. Well, that's good. It narrowed my choices down to only four. But with me, four choices is still too many. So I had to pick a Gospel. I settled on Matthew. So maybe you're asking, why Matthew? Of all four Gospels, of all the books of the Bible, why are we turning now to the Gospel of Matthew? And there are several good reasons. First reason, not the best, is because it's the first of the Gospels. So it's sort of like eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew. Well, let's do Matthew. Another reason why I chose Matthew, as I said before, is because it is a Gospel, and I felt it was time that we spent extended period of time in the Gospel and got acquainted with Jesus again. A third reason I chose the Gospel of Matthew is totally personal. There are several very personal reasons why the Gospel of Matthew appealed to me. The first is the name. I'm kind of partial to the name Matthew. And I know that the Matthew who wrote the Gospel is not the Matthew I'm most familiar with. Nevertheless, it did seem a way of sort of tipping my hat to someone who's very special to me at the same time as I'm choosing a book of the Bible to look at. And then as I looked at the Gospel of Matthew and the Matthew who wrote it, we seem to have a lot in common. And I thought, well, maybe, in addition to getting to know Jesus better, I will also get to know Matthew better. We share so many things in common. One thing we share in common is our occupation. Matthew is a disciple, and I too am a disciple. Matthew in the early church was an evangelist and pastor. I don't know how much of an evangelist I am, but I am a pastor and a preacher. Matthew liked to talk about Jesus. I like to talk about Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector. Well, I guess I have been too, in a manner of speaking, for the last couple of years. As a tax collector, Matthew got a lot of indignation and anger from the people he collected taxes from. Well, I can kind of relate to that. As people come in the office and expect a refund of a couple thousand dollars and instead end up owing a couple thousand dollars, they're not too happy, and it doesn't do any good to get mad at the government because everybody's mad at the government, but you can get mad at the guy who's doing your taxes because he's the one who tells you how much you owe. So I think I can relate a little bit to Matthew. So Matthew is a part-time government worker, in particular doing taxes, and a full-time disciple of Christ. And I am a part-time tax collector, census worker, and now majority voting inspector too. I'll find out how that goes on Tuesday. Why am I doing these? And full-time disciple of Christ. Another thing about Matthew is he loves the Old Testament. You barely get into the Gospel of Matthew, and you know he has a knowledge and a love of the Old Testament. You get a few verses, and he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. You go a few verses more, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. You get a few verses more. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Even here, all the way in the 13th chapter, he quotes Jesus saying, this is to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah. And we learn two things from this. First of all, we discover that there, as Jesus himself will say, there is very little that is new in the New Testament, particularly in his ministry. He says, "My words are not new. I'm only saying what the prophets and the law have said before me." And the more you know the Old Testament, the more the New Testament sounds like very familiar ground. Another thing, Matthew seems to be a contradiction. He works for the government, and the government is hated by the people of Israel. It is a foreign government, an alien government, and he works for it. And yet you can tell from his knowledge of the Old Testament that he has a real love for his own nature, nation, and culture. He is proud to be Jewish. He knows his heritage. And he is excited to think that prophecies hundreds of years old may be coming true right before his eyes. But the main reason, I suppose, that I chose the Gospel of Matthew is because of Matthew's unique perspective on Jesus Christ. When we went through the Bible book by book and we came to the Gospels, we said at that time that each Gospel writer portrayed Jesus in a particular way. For John, Jesus was the Son of God, eternal Son of God, from before the beginning until time without end. For Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the perfect man. He is what a man is supposed to be. For Mark, Jesus is the servant, the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do any of you remember what Matthew's focus was, or what the picture that we had for him represented Jesus as being? He was the king, the promised king, the one who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel and would actually rule the whole world in a period of rest and peace that would last, as we discover in Revelation, 1,000 years. And indeed, the emphasis of Matthew's gospel, the reason he keeps repeating this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, is because he is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, that the prophets said was coming. The Messiah is not just a coming king, because some of the earliest mentions of this coming Messiah are from Moses, who speaks of him not as a king, but as a prophet. He says to the people as he prepares to die, "God will send from among you, will raise up from among you a prophet like me. And when he does, you listen to him." And several prophets arose in Israel, none with quite the majesty and importance of Moses. But many prophets arose in Israel, and then there was Jesus. And then as the prophets arose, the successors to Moses, they spoke of this Messiah having an additional dimension, the dimension of a priest who would take upon himself the sins of his nation and the world and provide a justification for us that was more complete and total than any that could be offered by a lamb or a bull on an altar. And eventually, they added the third dimension of the Messiah as king, son of David, who would inherit the throne, who would unite Israel, and who would rule the world in a rule of peace and justice, a kind of justice that the world had never seen even during the best years of Kings David and Solomon. Because only when justice is established can there be true prosperity. And so the title Messiah came to mean all three: a prophet, a priest, sacrifice, and a king. It is the third one that Matthew emphasizes, the Messiah as king. And there is a phrase that is unique to Matthew: the kingdom of heaven. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, appears in the Bible 31 times. Of those 31 occurrences of the phrase kingdom of heaven, 31 of them are in the Gospel of Matthew. Every single reference to the kingdom of heaven comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the Gospel of Luke has some of the same parables that Jesus preaches as illustrations of the kingdom of heaven, but in Luke's gospel, he refers to it as the kingdom of God. Matthew refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, or to say it literally, the kingdom of the heavens, plural. Jesus is bringing a heavenly kingdom here to earth. It is in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus wrestles with the question, how can I present the kingdom of heaven to you in a way that you will understand? What can I compare it to? And 31 times he comes up with a way. With all this emphasis on the kingdom of heaven, it seemed natural for me to turn to Matthew's Gospel, because we are living in a time when people are beginning to think in terms of a worldwide government. The problems in Greece and Portugal and Spain and Ireland have underlined the fact that we live in a global economy. What happens in one country affects another. We saw this in the stock market when Greece threatened to default on her loans. Our stock market lost 1,000 points, the biggest one-time drop in its history. If so much of our livelihood depends on global affairs, then it seems as though we are headed, whether we like it or not, to a more global way of looking not only at economics, but also at politics. Whenever I hear of the trend to a world government, my first thought is, the second coming can't be too far away. Because any man who is invested with the power that would come with a worldwide government will turn into a dictator in no time flat. That much power simply cannot be trusted to human beings. Yet that is where we are headed. And as Christians, we need to be aware of that. We need to know how to interpret the signs of the time. If the coming of a world government is near, and if the coming of a world government signals the destruction of humanity at the hands of man, and if all of this is a sign of the soon return of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus is coming to establish his own kingdom on earth, I want to know as much about that kingdom as I can, because we are told it is a kingdom without end. Remember the end of the Lord's Prayer? Thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. His is an eternal kingdom. And my greatest hope as a Christian is supposed to be that that kingdom will be realized in my lifetime. The blessed hope of the Christian is that while I am still living, the time will come. History will be fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven will be at hand. If it comes very quickly, then I will be translated into that kingdom without having to go through physical death. If that kingdom tarries, then I will have to die first, or as the Bible would say, fall asleep, and then be awakened at the resurrection, and at that time be translated into the new kingdom. But either way, my future is as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If I know that I'm going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I want to know how that kingdom operates. I want to prepare myself. I want to be ready. I have traveled 3 times to foreign countries. When I first came to the White Deer Parish, I was asked to lead a group of travelers who were going to Germany for the Passion Play. When Megan was in her 11th grade at school, she went to Croatia. And toward the end of her stay, we went to spend a week with her. When Megan was in college, she spent a year in Japan. And at the end of her year, I went over to spend a week with her and then to come back home with her. Before each of those trips, I got booklets from the store, from the bookstore. What's it like in Germany? What's it like in Croatia? I'd never heard of Croatia. What's it like in Japan? How do you say hello in Japanese? How do you say really important phrases in these foreign languages, like where's the bathroom? Things that are really important, you know? What's their monetary system like? How much money do I have to take with me? How hard will it be to translate it from English into the currency of another country? I wanted to be prepared. I'm only spending a week, but I want to be prepared. Now, if I do that to prepare for a week's journey to a country I will probably never go back to, wouldn't it make sense if I know that I'm going to be spending an extended period of time in another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? Wouldn't it make sense that I would want to know ahead of time, what are things like in that kingdom? How do you keep from offending people in that kingdom? And believe me, when it comes to Japan, it's very easy to offend somebody when you go to Japan because there's just the right way of saying and doing everything. Matt has had to take 3 co-ops so far. He needs one more, and we're still praying it'll come through before the end of this coming week. Before he goes on a co-op, once he knows where he's going, he takes a look on the internet of what it's like in the area that he'll be going to. What's the standard of living in that area? When he signs up for a class in the next quarter of school, he looks online to see what the evaluations are. What did other students give to this class? When he gets a co-op with a company, he looks at other students who went to that company, and this is what it's like to have a co-op at that company. He wants to familiarize himself with it. Well, I want to familiarize myself with the kingdom of heaven. I intend on spending a long time there. I want to know what it's like. I have a quote I'd like to share with you. It's from a book called Holiness, written by an Episcopalian bishop from the 19th century. I had to go to the 19th century because it seems very few people in the 20th and 21st century care anything about holiness. And I didn't know that Anglicans were all that knowledgeable about biblical things, but this fellow is. Let me share with you what he says about holiness, because it has an impact on why we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. He's giving reasons why we should dedicate ourselves to being holy people if we are Christian. He's given 7 reasons so far, and he's about to give the 8th reason. He says, lastly, pastors always say lastly because they're afraid they're losing your attention and they want you to know it's almost over. We must be holy because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared for heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. The book of Revelation says expressly, there shall in no way enter into heaven anything that defiles or anything that works abomination or that makes a lie. Without holiness, we are told we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I appeal solemnly to anyone who reads these pages. How will we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? Death works no change. The grave makes no alteration. Each will rise again with the same character with which he breathes his last. Where will our place be if we are strangers to holiness now? Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy? Now you love the company of the light and careless, the worldly-minded, the covetous, the reveler, the pleasure-seeker, the ungodly, the profane. There will be none of those people in heaven. Now, perhaps, you think the saints of God are too strict, too serious. You'd rather avoid them. You have no delight in their society. There will be no other company in heaven. Now, perhaps, you think praying and scripture reading and hymn singing are dull and melancholy and stupid, a thing to be tolerated now and then, but not enjoyed. You reckon the Sabbath a burden and a weariness. You could possibly spend more than a small part of it in worshiping God. You couldn't possibly spend more than a small part of a Sunday worshiping God. But remember, heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants thereof rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and singing the praise of the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in an occupation such as this? By the way, that reminds me of someone that from the previous church who told me. One reason he did not believe the book of Revelation was because it spoke of having such delight in doing nothing but standing in the temple of God 24/7 praising God. And he said, I couldn't think of something more boring than that. Certainly heaven has to offer more than that. Do you think that such a one would delight to meet David or Paul or John after a life spent doing the very things they spoke against? Would he take sweet counsel with them and find that he had much in common with them? Do you think, above all, that he would rejoice to meet Jesus, the crucified one, face to face, after cleaving to the sins for which he died, after loving his enemies and despising his friends? Would he stand before him with confidence and join in the cry, this is our God, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation? Think you not rather that the tongue of an unholy man would cleave to the roof of his mouth with shame, and his only desire would be to be cast out? He would feel a stranger in a land he knew not, a black sheep amidst Christ's holy flock. The voice of cherubim and seraphim, the songs of angels and archangels, the company of heaven would be a language he would not understand at all. The very air would seem to be an air he could not breathe. I know not what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place for an unholy person. It cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way they hope to go to heaven, but they're not thinking about what they're saying. There must be a certain meetness for the inheritance of the saints in light. Our hearts must be somewhat in tune. To reach the holiday of glory, we must pass through the training school of grace. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in the life that now is, or we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come. I couldn't say it better myself, and that's why I let him say it for me. If I want to be ready for Jesus' return, I need to know what kind of a system he operates under and what kind of a system he will put in place when he comes. And that is what Matthew tells us. Through the parables and miracles of Jesus, he explains to us how the kingdom of heaven operates and encourages us to become aliens and strangers in this world. Not citizens first of America and secondly of the kingdom of heaven, but first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven and ambassadors from that kingdom to the community in which we live. In order to be an ambassador of heaven, I must know how heaven operates, and I must pattern my life according to those principles. And that's why we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, that we might be fit for the King when he comes, and that we might recognize more and more the signs of his soon return. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us ready for the coming of our King. Make us ready in such a way that when he comes, we will be glad to see him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.